We are in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews tonight, if you followed the reader through. And I would call the chapter, perhaps, Divine Chastening. And I think that it fits every human life. It's one that's quite familiar. It starts out, as many times the scripture does, with a background of the context. As we read, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," he said, "Let us," and if you notice, "lay aside every weight." Now, what is the weight? We've got, I think, the weight of the synagogue's ritual and the weight of the priesthood of the temple. "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," where were they? They're in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. It's God's Hall of Fame. "Wherefore, we are compassed about with so great a crowd of witnesses." Now, there's a challenge. In other words, that we have the examples of these who have gone before, whether they behold us now or not. And the scene is those rising and receding seats in the great Roman amphitheater, where they had the great feats, both of athletics, and where they also persecuted Christians, put them to death. And that place, though it's in ruins now, it still is estimated to have been able to seat 80 to 100,000 people. Tremendous place. "Wherefore, seeing we are encompassed about by so great a crowd of witnesses, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, laying aside every weight." And then he said, "laying aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us." The challenge then, first of all, are the witnesses that have gone before. And you've heard me speak sometimes about comparing this generation with the last generation. How second generation Christians, if we didn't go anywhere beyond that, those who'd gone before. Many times we would have to bow our heads and be ashamed and confess our sins. We found this true, as I've said, in the Congo, when I visited the mission fields. The Christian natives there said the second generation of native Christians did not measure up to the first. I told them they had that much in common with America, because it was very often true in our own country. Many times the second generation has been damned by the philosophy of the schools they went to. And it became a barrier between them and the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So the challenge of us here is, one, the examples of those who have upheld the cross, and then the second, the challenge is that we would, in the second place, throw aside every weight. If we were to enter the ecumenical movement tonight, the weight of the priesthood of the temple in that day was perhaps more common today than then. A priest had an altar. There's no altar in this church. There's no altar here. Why? Well, there's no sacrifice to put on it. And we don't have any priest here either. No priest, no altar, no sacrifice, no temple. You've heard me refer to the Palace Beautiful in the story of the Christian story by Bunyan on the Pilgrim's Progress. The Palace Beautiful, what was it? Well, it was a dirt floor with common walls, some of which the wind could blow through, and maybe lanterns hanging on the side. But it was a Palace Beautiful to him, because it was there the faith once for all delivered to the saints was present. So the challenge is, those examples who have gone before and who may still be living before us. And the second is that we will realize that our salvation, our worship, and our service is as unto him, with an eye single to his glory. Not unto a priest, like Roger said tonight in his challenge. We're not going out to raise a great story about a church, so we're not ashamed of our church, but that's not our theme. Our theme is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And incidentally, on Sunday night, that's our subject, what the gospel is not and what it is. And more people would tell you what the gospel is not in their idea than what it is. They describe it by everything except what the Bible says it is. So we have here then the challenge to lay aside every weight. Now the weight, as I said, is the ritual of the synagogue. You see, in the ancient day, the Greeks had external ceremony, and Christianity was born in a Greek culture. An external ceremony provided a great ritual. Now, with the Jews, they had external laws regulating them. And the Latins, they had external rules. And Jesus came in the fourth chapter of the book of John. He said, "They that worship me shall worship me in spirit and in truth." And they don't need the ritual of the synagogue. They don't need the external ceremony. They don't need the external rules regulating their lives or the external laws of legalism. Because the Bible makes it plain that the Old Testament law, the law couldn't make bad men good, and it couldn't make dead men live. "You hath he quickened which were dead in trespasses and sins." And then he said in the next place, looking unto Jesus, the threefold challenge. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If you look in the column, in the most of the King James versions, it'll say the leader. You know, we find the phrase in the literature of Tennyson, where he said, in the foremost files of time, the leader. And we're blessed by being in the foremost files of time. In other words, we can stand close to the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to be in the back ranks. We can be his by personal sight, looking unto Jesus. In the foremost files of time, we're never out of sight of our leader, never out of sight of the captain of our salvation. My, what a challenge this tremendous book begins with, this 12th chapter. So we find wherefore, and this relates it to what's gone before. Now, when we pass the challenge, we come to something else. Beginning with the third verse, we find life has been a race. Now he says life is also a chastening. He gives us a principle. "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." There is a principle of persecution, though it's called chastening. This is interesting that he uses Jesus Christ as the example. Do you expect to be an exception when he was not? He said, "Let us consider him." And then he clinched the principle by saying, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood." In other words, are you complaining? When we often hear people complaining. Like the old pessimistic professor walking across the campus one morning, and the student thought he'd catch him. It was a beautiful day, sparkling sunlight, the birds were singing, and the student walked up to him and he said, "Well, professor, isn't this a beautiful day?" He looked around, he couldn't find a cloud in the sky, and then he looked at the student and he says, "Well," he said, "the day isn't over yet." And that's the way lots of people are. Ask them how they are. "Well, I'm afraid I'm a little bit better." You know? You know? I've actually heard that. "I'm afraid I'm a little bit better." In other words, there are people that have enjoyed ill feeling and pessimism for 20 and 30 years. Just enjoyed it. People must enjoy this kind of thing if they are murmurers. A murmur never leads to rebellion. It's an undercurrent. It's like something like you'd stand beside Niagara Falls. It doesn't splash in your face, but you hear in the background, you hear that mighty tremendous of the falling of the water. And there are those that, like an undercurrent, they want to be a part of that. I think it's something. He says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, Now, if your eyes are on him, the first thing he said in this chastening is that he is not only the example, but he embodies a principle. Now, of course, consider him that endureth such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Then notice he said, ye have not yet resisted unto blood. Striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. I want to use an illustration of a wild flight of imagination that came to me as I was thinking of this lesson. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And he's now going to use a human example. There's a divine principle. Now he's going to give us the human example. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. All right, you take, for example, I thought of this. My parents are both in glory. And I was a prodigal son. And early in the morning, before the sun was up, and on the farm, that's early, because the farmers get up, you know, 5 o'clock. If they sleep in bed after 5 o'clock, they're afraid they'll get maybe some bed sores. And so way before that, I got up early in the morning, crawled out of a window upstairs, slid down a porch, one of the porch posts, and had wrapped in an old Mackinaw a few personal possessions, and I carried it 1.5 miles down the road and secreted it in the fence post, in the fence row. Now, supposing my parents would have apprehended me at that time, and mother would say, well, son, before you leave, would you mind coming down and sitting down and talk a little to your father and me? We've been up all night praying for you. We knew you weren't happy. We are not surprised at what you're doing. And so if I went down and they'd say, well, now, we're sorry that we failed in raising you. We don't know what we've done wrong. We tried to do what we thought was right. We kept you in church every Sunday. We didn't send you. We took you. Went Sunday morning, Sunday night, Sunday school, prayer meeting. And all of you children were lined up just like heads on the same family pew. And they said, we have provided for you all the education we could afford. None of you had to quit school. We've dressed you as well as we knew how. And we just wanted to tell you how sorry we are we failed in raising you. Now, this would be the son that refused chastisement. That would be the son. And if he was honest, he would say, no, father, mother, you have not failed. It is I that's rebellious. It is I that refuses to be disciplined. It is I that wants to go out and sow wild oats. It is I. And I realize that I do not honor my father and my mother. I wonder how many sons and daughters there are. If they were faced with godly parents, they would have to say the same thing. Say, parents, you're not to blame. I'm to blame. This is the son that refuseth chastisement. Called a bastard. This means that he does not have a legitimate father. And so such a prodigal son does not have a legitimate spiritual father. He rejects the gospel that would redeem him and pass into his heart the peace of God that passes all understanding. It's the human example. And then we go further. Further, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. But you see, the prodigal son had no reverence for his folks, didn't honor his father and mother. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For this verily for a few days chastened us. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit. Now the human principle, the human example, and now the human purpose. For that we might be partakers of his holiness. This chapter seems to teach that there's no holiness without chastisement. This is the burden of this whole chapter. And it gets more pressing in this way than ever, because we come down now to the 12th verse. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. Now he says, pursue holiness. Pursue, follow peace with all men and holiness in the 14th verse. The word is really pursue. Pursue peace and holiness. Now, peace is the inward peace of God. It makes you think of the fruit of the Spirit as love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. They're in that order. Peace is inward peace. It said, pursue or follow peace and holiness. Now, that is upward. In other words, you've got in the beginning, fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance is toward God, and toward man is the second triad in the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, and peace, inward. Faith, meekness, and temperance, outward, horizontally. And then he said, in the end, we have the three that have go toward God. Looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. First of all, then, you have three imperatives here. One is follow peace, follow holiness, and looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. The root of bitterness here has an Old Testament reference. If we went back and looked at it, and I think we'd be surprised, because it's followed immediately by three warnings, three imperatives followed by three warnings. What happens to people that are embittered? Well, in one word, we say they lose their testimony, and they always do, because they have separated themselves from the power of God that gives us the power of the Spirit to live our lives. Lest there be any fornicator. This speaks of the matter of sins of the flesh in their glaring examples. And then said, or profane person. It's a strange meaning here. It really would interpret in our days as secular. It speaks of a common threshold. The literal meaning would be it's a common threshold over which everybody walks, like the entrance to a factory or the entrance to some public building. Common. It's not sacred. This would refer perhaps to the secularism that we have in our day. We used to have in the East, when there was much deism in the country, even the time of our Constitution, and then it was followed by a secular idealism. That is, the good because it was good. We have, for example, today in the ecumenical movement, we have three different types of so-called Christians. Some of them have a sense of Christian values because they may pay their bills, they're upright, and they live decent lives, and they're morally good. They have a sense of Christian values. Others may belong to some Christian organization. They may blaspheme the name of Christ through the week. They may not be trusted with other people's goods. They may not be honest with the truth. But nevertheless, they may have some attachment to a Christian organization. They could be organizational Christians, but not born again. They are nothing sacred about that. The third, some of them are sacramental. They may have been baptized and thought Christ entered them by the communion wafer after they entered Christ by baptism. These are secularism. This was very rampant back in the days of New England. Like, for example, Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote, "Rhodora, if the sages ask thee why this charm is wasted on the earth and sky, tell them, dear, if eyes are made for seeing, beauty is its own excuse for being." It's a story again of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. "These have I kept from my youth up, but there's one thing thou lackest. One thing thou lackest." And it's one thing that the unsaved lack. This is a story then, the three warnings. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person or a root of bitterness. These three. "For you know that afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." What does this mean? This means many times we've often seen and heard the story of the ancient Greek statue of Opportunity. How she had wings on her feet, her hair, tresses of her hair falling over her eyes. And story is Opportunity is seldom recognized and has wings on her feet that signify her sudden flight. And this is an instance where many, many people have, even though they finally come to Christ, they may get Christ's second best in their life, or his third best, or his fourth best. "Of all the sad words of tongue and pen, the saddest of these are, it might have been." How many times in tears have you heard people confess, "I don't know why I didn't come to Christ sooner"? I recall a lady used to teach a Bible class in our church. Talked to her about her daughter. She said, "Well, I'm to blame." She said, "I belonged to a cult," she said, "by the name of Christian Science for years and didn't believe the blood of Christ saved people." And she said, "When I got saved," she said, "my daughter was grown. And I'd missed the opportunity," she said. "I'd missed the opportunity." She could have sought a place with tears for repentance, but it was too late to repent of her failure to be a Christian mother to her own children. This is a story that many times repeated. And then we have in the closing of this, how beautiful it is that we have the Christian life, though chastened, we're not under Sinai. Sinai represents the law. And the laws of nature have a Sinai where sins are judged, but they have no Calvary where sins are forgiven. He said, we are not, he says, under the mount that could be touched. In other words, he said that our sins are behind us because we're not any longer under Sinai. The people you go out and try to win to Christ, they're still under Sinai. If you notice, in so many times it's been pointed out, Psalms 22, 3 and 4, and it's so obvious because some of Psalms 24 comes out in the phrases of this closing of this 12th chapter of Hebrews. And in that, you find that the 22nd Psalm is the cross. And the 24th Psalm, "The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, and the world, and they that dwell therein, for he founded upon the seas and established it upon the floods." And then it's got that, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, the King of glory may come in." You've got Mount Calvary on one side, and you've got Mount Zion on the other. And then the 23rd Psalm is the valley of probation, where as Christians we suffer our, as this book is, divine chastening. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." If we could just skip from that down to the end, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And we skip those center four verses, we'd miss all the chastening. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down. And there the chastening of life that spells compulsion. Life has its compulsions. There's some things that you cannot evade. He maketh me to lie down. It's a picture of where the sheep, you remember when they would be filled and not need water, and they start to wander. And the shepherd and his dog mill them around in a circle. And they realize when they come back to their tracks, they're going in a circle, and then they lie down. He maketh me to lie down. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. They've already been fed. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. The waters aren't always still. And the sheep could not drink of the threatening stream that would roar like a cataract, because if it caught their wool, they'd be swept down to death. But he would lead them into some little backwater, some little eddy of the stream where they could see their own image reflected in the water. He leadeth me beside the still waters. We can't make the still waters, but when we wait upon him, he leads us there. And to be led of the Lord isn't always what we want. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. In other words, we are passive. It isn't active. We don't bring it to pass. He brings it to pass. So we find the whole 23rd Psalm is a valley of probation between Mount Zion and Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, which is a very good picture of the close of this wonderful chapter. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy love and goodness, and we're grateful that thou art our Father, a wise Father. Thou knowest what's best for us. Yea, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Yea, our Father, thou art doing all this for us, though life may be a chastening way as it was for Israel in 40 years in the Kadesh Barnea wilderness. Breathe upon us, and may we lay hold by faith to these lessons that are eternal and immortal. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.